Welcome to our Ecclesia study where we investigate the claims of the Bible. For many people, one of the main deterrents to accepting the teachings of Jesus is the noticeable disconnect between what Jesus taught and what many self-professed Christians say and do. As we investigate the Bible, we look into how C.I. Scofield and his reference Bible have influenced literally thousands of evangelical pastors and millions of evangelical Christians into fervently believing that the modern state of Israel is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy and should be revered and supported without question, in spite of its undemocratic and inhumane treatment of both Christian and Muslim Palestinians for over 60 years of occupation. Our study leader is Mark Horton, president of Ultra Clean Corporation and a diligent student of the Bible. Our reader is We Hold These Truths faithful volunteer and dramatist Leslie Fort. Thanks for joining in our quest. In tonight's Christ Followers podcast, we're continuing in our study of John. We're in the 15th chapter. We're going to start at verse 18. And as we do, we'd like to open with a word of prayer. Joining me tonight in our studio is Leslie Fort and Linda Compton, and Mark Horton is on the line with us. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come together to study your word. We know how important it is to reflect and meditate on your word so that we can apply this to our lives and be beacons to others to show the love of Christ. And we thank you for Mark, and we bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Hello, Mark.
Good evening. It's good to be back with everyone. We've been looking at the gospel attributed to John over the past few months, and we've come down to the final few hours where Jesus is with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem observing one of the formal meals associated with the Passover, and he's kind of given them final instructions. He's upset and distraught already. He may be even repeating himself a little bit here, trying to grind in some of these concepts to the disciples while he's with them bodily. And we're going to pick up here in chapter 15, verse 18. Let's begin by reading verses 18 through 25, please.
If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason.
All right, thank you. If one of you there could look up Psalm 69, we'll get to that in a few minutes. That's what's being quoted there at the end in verse 25. So we've been looking at these repeating themes in John, and particularly in this last discourse, of how the disciples are going to become the body of Christ. And I used to think of this as just kind of a convenient metaphor that the believers of the body of Christ, but I've come to now believe that this is a very constant theme that appears in the Bible all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And I highly recommend the recent book by Frank Viola, From Eternity to Here, which shows the whole context of the Bible being the plan of God from eternity to create a people for his own possession, a bride for his son, and a dwelling place for himself on earth. I don't believe it's possible to understand the Bible at all without understanding the context of this eternal purpose of God, and I can't recommend any book about the Bible any higher than this book by Frank Viola. I believe it's even available for free as a PDF version. But here in these opening lines, he's talking about that you will be hated as Jesus was hated, or as I will be hated, as Jesus is saying it in the first person. You do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. Do you see how that ties in to God's eternal purpose, that this is this people for God's own possession that he's talked about through the prophets for thousands of years? He's jealous, and he wants them to be his, and them to love him with all their heart, with all their mind, and with all their soul, as a close family, and even closer as a husband and a wife relationship. So we see this theme popping up over and over in John and in this upper room discourse. And it bears out in these lines that they, as the body of Christ, as the extension of him in the world, are not going to be of the world. They're going to be different, just as he was different. And as he was hated by the world, they will be hated by the world, and they should just get ready for it. The word for world, you have to always check, because in the King James it's not clear. Sometimes the word is used that means the land, and they translate that the world, but this is the Greek word cosmos, which we are familiar with because it's used in English as well, with almost the same spelling, to talk about the entire orderly arrangement that we live in. We think of cosmos as the universe, but the Greek world of the first century thought of it as the civilized world, not necessarily as a sphere orbiting in space, but just as the inhabited world, the orderly world that they knew of. So they are not to be of that order, they are of a higher order. They have been called, they've been chosen by God to come out of the world. Therefore, the world will hate them as they hated him. He talks about the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So they, again, are going to be his extension. They will keep doing the work that he began in his physical body. After he ascends to heaven, they will become his body. As they listen to the word, and as some people chose to obey or reject, the disciples will continue this effort as well. They will be issuing out the word of God, and the people will have a choice to accept it or to reject it. And then verse 21 ties this into my name's sake. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, that in addition to his authority, as we've always referred to this concept of in his name, I'm just wondering, after reading Viola's book, if the bride taking the name of the husband has anything to do with it. It certainly, the concepts are all intertwined. His special people for his own possession take his name. As we read in the book of Acts, they went by a new name, a Christian in Antioch of Syria, and they took the name of their husband, just as a bride takes the name of husband, unless she's politically correct and modernized, and that's passé. But for centuries, this reflected the great mystery and eternal purpose of God, that his chosen people would take his name and become one with him. They won't know you because they don't know the one who sent me, the Father. They don't know me. They won't know you. And then beginning in verse 22, he relates that the people have sinned because he had come and spoken to them, and they had chosen to reject him, and they have no excuse for their sin. The context here I'd like to point out, which we don't often put a lot of these statements in context, but you see, the context is Judea and the Judean people, because that is who Jesus came to speak to. And so the them that he spoke to in his body were the Judeans. I mean, yes, he had a few discussions and some intercourse with non-Judean people, but it was limited and it was notable, you know, such as the centurion whose servant he healed from afar, or the Phoenician woman who was in great distress, and so on, the Samaritan woman at the well. But most of his time was spent warning the Judean people of the wrath to come, a continuation of John the Baptizer, who was warning them with a sense of urgency that the root had already been laid bare, the fire was kindled, the axe is already chopping away at the root, the nation was about to be utterly destroyed, and the Judeans who did not change their course would be physically and spiritually destroyed along with their nation. And so we can see that specific context returning here in verses 22 through 25. They have no excuse for their sin. Their hatred for Jesus equates to hatred for the Father, who the Judean people and religious leaders claimed to love and obey. They received all these special signs and wonders that were worked in their midst. They saw the works of God, they heard the word of God, and they rejected it. They hated me and the Father. And this is apt to fulfill the saying that is written in their law. So does it make sense that the context here is the Judean people, because their law would not apply to the Gentiles? If Linda's had a chance to look at Psalm 69, if she could kind of read now the part of that is in the same context here with what Jesus is trying to say in John 15.
Did you have the verses?
Well, verse 4. Verse 4 is quoted. I don't know if you can see a paragraph or a thought that breaks or something, but I like to always do the surrounding context when they have these little quotes, if possible.
Okay.
I don't have it in front of me.
Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore.
All right, thank you. So these Psalms, if you just read them, you wouldn't necessarily say, oh, that's a messianic psalm, or that's a prophecy of Christ's suffering. But since Jesus himself quotes it and states that what's about to happen to him, or what has happened during the whole 3 years, is to fulfill this prophecy in Psalm 69:4. They hated me without a cause. And, I mean, there's no need to repeat the details, but the prophets had been sent to them over and over again. The prophets bemoan how Yahweh tried to be a good husband to Israel and then later to Judea, and she repaid his loyalty and protection with adultery and fornication and neglect and all these other things. And there's a great sadness here. I try to point out that as bad as the physical suffering that Christ is about to endure will be, the spiritual suffering that he is beginning to endure at this time and will go through over the next few hours is beyond anything we can comprehend. In addition to being separated from the Father by our sins, he's also having to bear the rejection of his own people, of his own family. The close relationship that God had desired with Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years is going to culminate in them putting him to death. They hated me without a cause. So it's a very sad, it's a sadness beyond the sadness we can comprehend or that we experience in losing a loved one, in going through a divorce, and all these horrible things that happened in our life, the pain that he endured from all of this is, I believe, beyond our understanding and comprehension. And this psalm here that he's quoting just reeks of this misery, the crying without end, just somebody that is going through a wretched, wretched circumstance. So I encourage everyone, when you see a little snippet of an Old Testament passage quoted, to go back and look at the context of that, because the New Testament writers assumed that their audience would be familiar with all of these prophecies and passages and psalms and so on. And where many Americans are not that familiar with them anymore, sadly. All right. Well, any other thoughts there on verses 18 through 25?
Well, I guess
all
not.
Right. Okay.
Well done.
Well, let's read the last two verses then, chapter 15, verses 26 to 27, please.
When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning.
Okay, so this is the third time he's used this Greek word paraclete, which is translated into modern conversational English as advocate or counselor, as Leslie just read. This is going to be the consolation to the disciples for physical presence of Jesus being removed from their midst. This advocate is going to come, being sent to them from the Father, and it is God's Spirit. This Spirit will, we've been through that detail before, but it's going to help them remember all things that Jesus taught them, and as importantly, they will understand it so that they can explain it to others. They have a special obligation because they have been with him from the beginning, not talking about the beginning of time, but from the beginning of his Palestinian ministry. They walked with him all the way. And in fact, later when they go to replace Judas Iscariot, one of the criteria for the new apostle will be that he has been there from the beginning. The apostles needed to have seen all of these works of Jesus and to have heard all of his teaching so that they could convey that with power. They are going.
The power of the Holy Spirit?
Well, certainly, yeah. That's what animated them and gave them this ability to remember and to speak and to even sometimes speak in languages that other people they could speak in a way that people that spoke a different language could still understand them. And so they were definitely given special gifts to be able to do this, but they needed to have that original message, apparently, mm-hmm. as we see it here, and then we see it again later after, or as they are selecting a replacement for Judas at the beginning of the book of Acts. Acts 5:32, Peter's up on the, he's been speaking on the Temple Mount, he's been arrested, and they are making a defense before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And Peter at that time says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So by Acts 5, this is all working exactly as God had intended, that the Spirit would animate the disciples and give them the knowledge, the understanding, the confidence to do all the things that Jesus did when he was there with them in the body.
I think another word would be emanate, that we exude the Holy Spirit as believers and manifest in our behavior and in our thoughts.
Well, we certainly should. And again, the concepts that are in Viola's book, which are new to him, not original with him, many scholars through the centuries have put the context all together in a nice package, but I think Viola's done a really good job of taking some of the best points of these earlier writers and combining it there. But if we are truly the body of Christ, if we are truly one with him, then that same Spirit that is in him is in us. And we should definitely be exuding that relationship by our speech and our actions and so on and so forth. All right. Any other thoughts then on chapter 15?
All right. Well, no, very I good. Guess we can move on to 16.
Yes. Let us read 16 down to the middle of verse 4.
All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you.
That's it. Thank you. The context is continuing here in first century Judea, not to say that there aren't applications, because all Scripture has principles that have timeless application, but the specific context here, they continues on, are the Judeans, the ones who hated him without a cause that he warned them about. They're going to expel them from the synagogue, and obviously synagogue is related to the Judean people, and the persecution that is spoken of here calls to mind exactly what we see Saul of Tarsus doing in the book of Acts. He is zealously serving his God by finding these heretics, dragging them out of their hiding places, flogging them, imprisoning them, killing them, anything to crush this horrible heresy which challenges the very foundations of Judean culture. So I'm not trying to negate the other applications of these passages, but we so often try to wrest them completely out of the first century and apply them to our current events that we really miss the whole idea. And this is really going to be setting the context for the remainder of the New Testament, the entire book of Acts, all of the epistles of Peter and Paul and Jude and so on are all talking about this time that is coming when the persecution of the Christians by the Judeans, and then, you know, eventually under Nero, they enlist the power of Rome, the full power of the Roman Empire, to assist them in crushing out this horrible heresy. And so we have to understand this, or else we go completely astray in trying to set the context for all of these later letters in the Greek scriptures. He's repeating here, they haven't come to know the Father or me. The Judean people en masse rejected the words of Christ. A remnant did believe him and started on a different path from the nation, but the nation as a whole sadly rejected him. And we see this foretold in the prophets and spoken by Christ many times, and even in his final minutes, he's still bemoaning this horrible thing, which was more than just a political reality. It was like a family coming apart at the seams, and again, it brought about some of this intense sorrow that he endured that we can't really understand. The hour when these things comes, the disciples will remember what I said. So he's speaking of pending imminent events here, in this case, his execution, unlawful execution by the Judean leadership with the consent of the Roman authorities. All right, we can now...
Can I say something? I think the early Christians were totally prepared to live or die for Christ.
Well, many of them got the opportunity to demonstrate that, whether they were prepared or not. But... Hopefully, yeah, I mean, it's tragic. And again, our futurist friends have tried to paint that the entire era of Rome was one of intense persecution of Christians, particularly Diocletian in the late 90s, because the futurists have to redate the book of Revelation from 68, 69 AD all the way into 95 or 100. And so many people have just repeated this that everyone now accepts that, oh, yeah, Revelation was written very, very late, and the reign of Diocletian. But in reality, these other Roman emperors didn't really pay much attention to the Christians. Diocletian's persecution was not widespread at all. In fact, it was really limited to a few members of the royal family and high-level officials who happened to be Christians, really by coincidence. It wasn't because they were Christians. It was that they were viewed as enemies by Diocletian, and he killed them, and they were Christians. And so this has been repainted. But the 3.5 years under Nero goes so far beyond anything that happened in the 80s or the 90s or the 100s that it pales in comparison. I mean, these people were burned alive as human torches. They were thrown into arenas for wild beasts to devour them. They were hunted down like dogs and butchered, thrown in dungeons, chopped to pieces. It was a horrible, horrible time, and there was nothing like it that ever occurred again or had occurred before in the history of the church. I mean, so there's persecution happening now to Christians. There's been persecution off and on through the centuries, but those 3.5 years were truly, truly horrible. And anyway, a lot of them got to die. And hopefully most of them were ready for it. Paul certainly was. I mean, he was executed mm-hmm. as part of this exact thing. And we can read how he was ready for that in 2 Timothy shortly before he was likely beheaded by the authorities in Rome. Okay, well, let's read from the middle of 4 down through 7, please. Through 11.
I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned.
All right, thank you. Again, we see repetition in this discourse. He's already talked about some of this, that he's going away. And the comforter is coming, but he adds in the idea that this is really to the disciples' advantage. They were probably not seeing it that way at the time. But, of course, this new bride could not be born without Jesus going through the whole passion and death, the unlawful death where he is executed even though he's completely innocent. Both spiritually and physically by the authorities. This all had to happen for the benefit of the body of believers. And so certainly the apostles benefited. All of us are the beneficiaries of this marvelous work that defies any boundaries, any human description, and is difficult to even understand this great work God has done for us. The advocate is going to expose this error of righteousness and sin and judgment, and this calls to mind Romans and some of Linda's comments from a couple of weeks ago. All are going to be convicted of sin, and no one can demand a place in God's presence through perfect obedience to law, not the Gentile and not the Judean. They all are guilty of sin, and they all need the blood of Christ. And this is the great work that the apostles are going to be given with this spirit that's going to enter into them to continue on Christ's work. They are going to expose that all men stand condemned before God, no matter what law they have been under. They all have fallen short, and they all need to be grafted into the family of God in order to remain in God's presence. Judgment is still coming. Again, we tend to forget the context in the first century, but John's preaching had this great sense of urgency. Christ's teaching had a great sense of urgency to focus on the Judean people, and this is passed on to the disciples because judgment is coming, and it's coming quickly to the people of Judea. The ruler of this world, we see this very interesting link between this idea of the devil or Satan, as we like to picture him, the ruler of this world, but at least here in the Gospel of John, there seems to be some connection between the ruling authorities and this idea of this satanic power. They were not the friends, not like you teach your child the policeman on the corner is your friend. The authorities in Judea were very much the enemy of Christ, of the apostles, of all the believers. And then eventually, as we already pointed out, they would enlist the even greater power of Rome into this, and judgment is coming. And we try to only think of this in terms of the great future judgment at the end of time. But as we noted in looking at the book of Daniel, God exists outside the realm of time, and he clearly speaks of this great judgment occurring there in the first century. And it's hard for us to understand that instead of waiting and going forward to a judgment, that when we die, you know, we might go back in time in human timelines, but God exists completely outside the realm of time. Time is a created dimension. He exists outside of time. He judges outside of time, and this shouldn't trouble us too much, although that's easy to say, right? You're trying to comprehend infinity or something like that to think of that, but we don't allow ourselves to think outside the box many times. But Daniel, the prophecy of weeks in Daniel 9 and so on, clearly point to judgment as occurring at the end of the 70th week, which would be at the conclusion of the work of the apostles and at the time of the destruction of Judea and many, many horrible things that happened in the Roman Empire, where they went through a horrible period of earthquakes, fires, and civil war and anarchy throughout the empire about that same time. So they had they had work to do. They had a sense of urgency that is being conveyed to them. It's not, we like to see the Great Commission as, oh, that's something that all of us have to do just like the apostles did. And certainly we all need to be evangelistic, but we don't have the same commission that they were given. They had just 40 years or less to carry this message, which is summed up so beautifully here in John 16, verses 8 to 11, to expose the world's error with regard to sin and to righteousness and judgment. They had to get that through the entire known world in just a few decades. And with the Spirit, which is a big caveat there, they were able to carry this out beautifully, and the world was changed dramatically as a result of this.
Would you also mention judgment being more imminent than that after Jesus' death and resurrection, the destruction also of Judea and Jerusalem?
Well, exactly. I mean, that's when Peter begins preaching on Pentecost. He says, "Men and brethren, these men are not drunk in the middle of the day like you think, but they are fulfilling the words of the prophet Joel." And Joel is very much tied into this horrible judgment on Judea. And he basically goes on to say, you Judeans listening to me here, you've gathered yourselves together from every corner of the world, and you just put to death the Son of God. And the audience was convicted, or at least a huge number of them, and said, what can we do to be saved from this judgment? And, I mean, that's obviously the imminent judgment for killing the Son of God was very much in that speech of Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later than the Passover which is where we are right now. Yes, it was. There was a great sense of urgency. Paul writes about this with great moving words. I mean, he doesn't have the same love for the people that God did, but when he writes his letters, you can just see his heartbreak that his people had rejected God and had murdered God and were not sorry in the least for it. He's heartbroken over this, and he's urgent. He has this great sense of urgency to try to reach out to the remnant and cause them to believe and be spared from this horrible judgment that's about to come upon them. All right, any other thoughts or comments here?
Well, I think that maybe this is a good point to break since we're about out of time here.
Thanks for listening. Be sure to tell a friend about our podcast. And please visit our website, whtt.org. You will find a wealth of information and resources like the latest Pharisee Watch and unheralded news articles. Also, you can order our new video, Christian Zionism, The Tragedy and the Turning, Part 1. Even though this video is copyrighted, we don't mind if you copy it, as long as you copy all of it. Then you can educate your friends and acquaintances about the dangers of Christian Zionism. Start small, think big, and press on toward the straight gate.